As we near the annual time of Passover, we need to reorient our minds, reorient from the physical abundance of the kingdom of God we pictured in the fall feast days of last year, back to the spiritual preparations for the first of the spring holy days of God in the new year. It is therefore important for us to review the requirements as well as the symbolism of what we're about to perform. God is not fickle. He's not whimsical in his intent for his servant of what we're about to perform. Today, we'll seek to discover more of the depth of meaning inherent in our Passover duties by looking beyond just the physical observances. Now, one of the most common things in the world today is bread. Except in times of famine, it's generally abundant and available to all at moderate prices. That abundance is in large part attributable to the main grain-producing regions of the world. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, wheat grain containing an abundance of the elastic protein gluten is the only cereal capable of producing a satisfactory light bread, end quote. Now, while it is true that the grain called rye is used in Northern Europe and Russia to make a type of bread, its coarse structure and lower amount of gluten result in a denser, flatter loaf known as black bread. Therefore, rye flour is often mixed with wheat flour to make a more appealing loaf of bread. Barley flour can also be used to make bread, but since barley contains almost no gluten at all, barley loaves are flat and very dense. The two grains most often used to make bread in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament as well, were barley and wheat. Though barley and wheat were planted at the same time, barley matured first and was harvested before the wheat crop. So let's look at the agricultural year in the land of Israel and see if we can gain insight. A proper understanding of the planting, growing, and harvesting cycles is essential to grasping many of the spiritual intents of God. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, notice how Moses used abundant wheat and barley harvests to describe the promised land to the Israelites who were about to cross the Jordan River in the early spring. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Notice, not only did the abundant summer harvests of figs and pomegranates and olive oil spell prosperity for the Israelites, so also were the spring harvests of both wheat and barley held out by Moses as a measure of the prosperous new land. Whether the location is north or south of the equator, springtime is signaled by the lengthening daylight which heralds the time for planting and growth. In many areas of the world, grain crops such as spring wheat and corn are planted in the spring and harvested in the late summer or early fall. That, however, was not the situation in Israel, where the winter climate is less harsh than in European or North American countries. According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, quote, there are only two seasons in Palestine, the dry, which is April through September in most sections, and the rainy, which is October through March. Barley was sown as soon as the October rains had set in, end quote. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, barley offers varieties adaptable to a greater range of climate than any other cereal, with types suited to temperate, subarctic, or subtropical areas. Although it does best in growing seasons of at least 90 days, it is able to grow and ripen in a shorter time than any other cereal, end quote. While both barley seeds and wheat seeds were sown at the same time in late October, at the time of the former rains in Israel, because of the shorter maturing time for barley, it was first to ripen in the spring. Now let's look at a scriptural example that shows the difference in maturing times for barley and wheat. You remember, one of the plagues God brought on Pharaoh and Egypt in order to show them his strength and supremacy is found in Exodus 9 and verse 31. It's the incident of the plague of the thunder, lightning, and hail. Exodus 9, we'll read verses 29 through 32. Exodus 9, starting in verse 29. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Look at verse 31. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. Still spring crops, but they ripen late. The hail had devastated the barley and flax crops because they ripen earlier. But the wheat and the spelt plants, though probably also damaged as well, were younger plants and not as far advanced in their growth. Therefore, they had time to recover from the hailstorms before they ripened. While the weather might have been a little bit warmer in Egypt than in Israel, the growing and harvesting patterns of crops were just about the same. Now just think, when was the time of the year when the barley was almost mature such that it could not recover from the beating from the hail? We know it was God who instructed Moses in the proper setting of the year. In Exodus 12 and verse 1, God told Moses that point in time was in the first month of the year. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Exodus 13 and verse 3 shows us that the first month had a name. It was either just called the first month, or it was called Abib, A-B-I-B, Abib. Much later, after the exiles returned from the Babylonian captivity, the name of the first month was also recognized by a Babylonian name, Nisan. Not the car, the month. Exodus 13, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Exodus 13, starting in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth." Now, according to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, Abib is Strong's number 24. It means fresh, young, green ears. In Israel, the ears that were fresh and young at the beginning of the first month of the year were the ears of the grain known as barley, which became ready for harvest in the second half of the first month. Now, this is not a small matter. It may seem like it is, but it is not. The first month is one of the keys to the spring holy days. The first month, along with every other month of the year, is marked by the new moon. The new moon occurs when the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, such that when viewed from the earth, there is no visible moon because the moon is hidden in the light of the sun. So when the sun sets, viewed from earth, when the sun sets, the moon sets at the same time and is not visible all night long. That point is well known throughout the world, and it's called the point of conjunction. Now, some might ask, well, if the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, why isn't there an eclipse every month? Well, that's a very important question, because it shows that you understand the concept of the point of conjunction. While it is true that all three bodies are in a straight line and that the shadow cast by the moon over the earth should cover the earth in an eclipse, most of the time it doesn't. And that's for one key reason. It's because of the moon's irregular orbit around the earth. At most of the monthly points of conjunction, when the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, the moon is slightly above or slightly below the plane of the sun and the earth, so that when viewed from the earth, the shadow that the moon casts over the earth is slightly above or slightly below the earth, and there isn't an eclipse. Therefore, we don't see the moon's shadow when viewed from Earth, but all three bodies are still in a straight line. The point of conjunction occurs at a precise point in time, regardless of where you are on the Earth, regardless of whether or not you can see the moon, which we just said, you can't see the moon because the moon is hidden in the light of the sun. It is not a variable point of time. It is a consistent point of time at every new moon, every month. From Exodus 12 and verse 3, we know that 9 days after the new moon of the first month, it was on the 10th day of the first month when each Israelite family was to separate a sheep from the flocks. Let's look at Exodus 12 and verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3 says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Down in verse 6, we find on the 14th day of that first month, they were to kill the lamb and wipe some of its blood above and around the doorposts of each Israelite house. Let's look at verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Well, just how were they to cook it? And in what manner were they to eat it? Verse 8 tells us, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Notice, it wasn't the Passover of Moses. It was God's Passover. The World English Bible puts it in language that's a little more understandable. Verse 12 tells us why it was God's Passover and not man's. Verse 12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and animal. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." So the purpose of the Passover was for God to execute judgments. Judgments over the various gods of Egypt. It was to show the Egyptians that the God of the Hebrews was supreme, supreme over all, and that he was the Most High God. In the process, in order to show that God's chosen people were different and were protected by their God, the blood of the sacrificed lamb was to serve as a sign. Let's continue in verse 13. The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. The lamb was sacrificed at twilight and cooked and eaten by the Israelites, but the blood was used as a sign over the house and as a protection for the people. In the New Testament, we can see that the blood of another sacrificial lamb is to be a sign and a covering of protection for all people who obey God. In John 1 and verse 29, notice what Christ was called by John the Baptist. We should know this one by heart. The account of John's reaction when he saw Jesus coming to him. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, when he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, a little later in Acts 8 and verse 26, we can read how the prophet Isaiah stated hundreds of years before that, that the Messiah was to be a lamb taken to the slaughter. Look at how Isaiah was quoted in the book of Acts. Acts 8 and verse 26. We'll read verses 26 through 35. Acts 8, starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, and this he quoted Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, what does that mean? At that time, there were no books of the Bible making up the New Testament. There were only the books of Scripture we call the Old Testament. It was from the Scriptures and from the prophecies of the Old Testament that Philip preached and proved to the Ethiopian eunuch that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Philip quoted from the book of the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was led as a sheep to slaughter. The prophet also said that Christ was to be as a lamb before its shearer is silent. Well, think about that. Have you ever seen a sheep having its wool cut? I had never seen a sheep being sheared until I saw it being done several years ago when I was coming back from the feast in Australia. I saw it performed on a sheep ranch in New Zealand. It's a strange sight. The sheep struggles and struggles and tries to get away until the man wrestles it into the proper position. But once it is held in that proper position, when the clippers start cutting off the wool, the sheep is frozen, still, peaceful. The sheep does not fight at all. Now let's read the whole passage to which Philip referred. It's Isaiah 53 and verse 2, where the prophet told us it was to be that way with the Messiah. And that's the way it was with Jesus. Isaiah 53, we'll read verses 2 through 9. And this time we'll read from the New Revised Standard Version. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquaintance with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our infirmities. Our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. We just read how Philip started with Isaiah's writings to explain that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Well, so did the Apostle Paul. And we can see that in Acts 17 and verse 2. Acts 17, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verse 2 says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" Notice how Paul didn't preach to the people about his own opinion. He didn't say, "I think Jesus was the Messiah," or "Jesus was probably the Messiah." Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It was not Paul's opinion, and it was not from Paul's authority. He depended upon what was written in the Bible, even though there was no New Testament at the time. Just like Philip, Paul used the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Well, so much for Paul. What about Peter? The Apostle Peter also knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And furthermore, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, Peter knew that the spiritual significance of Jesus being the unblemished and spotless lamb that was sacrificed to cover our sins. Look at 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." Now, let's take a moment and look at the actual Passover that was celebrated by Jesus with his disciples. We can find that in the book of Mark, Mark 14 and verse 22. Mark 14, we'll read verses 22 through 25. Mark 14, starting in verse 22. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks for it, after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There is one very important event that happened on that evening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke left that event out of their books. It's only recorded in the book of John. Specifically, it's in John 13 and verse 3. John 13, we'll read verses 3 through 17. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you shall have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if your Lord," and the word Lord literally means master, "so if your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Stop and think for a moment. We all know about the symbols of the bread and the wine representing Christ's broken body and blood that was sacrificed for us. Most people, however, don't ever notice the direct command from our Messiah that we are to wash one another's feet at Passover. Jesus commanded that if we want to be his disciples, We are to follow the example he set for us. We are to do what he did. Look at this and think to yourself, why in the world would anybody want to wash somebody else's dirty feet? It's because foot washing is an act of humility and service. Service to all our brothers and sisters. It shows love and it shows concern for another outside of our own self-concern. We should always remember that our Father is a great God of mercy, who in mercy gives second chances to his people who earnestly seek to do his will. In that regard, God knew there might be rare but occasional reasons or circumstances for people to miss the Passover observance. In Numbers 9 and verse 10, for those rare occasions, God provided a second chance to obey him. Let's take a look. Numbers 9, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Numbers chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that is, at the proper time in the first month on the 14th day, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Notice, the observance of the Passover is very important to God. Very important. It's the crux of the plan of salvation that God extends to us. The seriousness of salvation was also addressed in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect? You know the word, neglect. Come short. Neglect so great a salvation. So always be aware that we have been given a precious gift from God. It's a gift of knowledge. Knowledge of the way to salvation. We should diligently, earnestly, diligently pursue that precious gift and not neglect the calling and the mercy we've been shown by God. Now, God reveals in the pages of Scripture that he has days of the year that are special to him, and they should be special to us as well. Just how are we to know when those special days occur? God provided a way to mark the times that are special to him. Several weeks ago, we heard Mr. Tabor's sermon explaining how God marks time in the heavens. We remember how he focused on Genesis 1 and verse 14 in pointing out the purposes for which God created the sun, the moon, and the stars to be signs for us. Let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 14 again. Genesis 1 and verse 14 says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years.'" Mr. Tabor went on to point out that the word seasons in Hebrew is the word moed, M-O-E-D, moed. It really doesn't mean seasons as we think of spring, summer, fall, and winter today. The Hebrew word moed really means an appointment or a fixed time. As we said earlier, it's by the new moon that God shows us when the first of each month begins. If we know when the first of the month is, then we can very simply count off the number of days to determine when each of our appointments with God is to occur on his holy days. Leviticus 23 uses the same word, moed, to tell us when we are to have appointments with God. It lists each of the times throughout the year when we are to assemble to worship God. The Sabbath is the first appointment we have with God every week. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 23, verse 1. "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these: for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings.'" Now keep your place in Leviticus 23, because we'll be right back. Regardless of where of when the new moon occurs, you can look at most, but not all, calendars and very easily see which is the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day. Monday is the second. Tuesday is the third. Wednesday is the fourth. Thursday is the fifth. Friday is the sixth. Saturday is the seventh day. Therefore, it's very easy to see that we should assemble to worship God on Saturday, the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. We also know from Luke 4 and verse 16 that Jesus kept the Sabbath along with the Jews on the seventh day as well. Let's look at Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, his routine, the thing he always did, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." It was Jesus' custom, his habit. It was the thing he normally did on the weekly Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is the first of our appointments with God. Now let's go back to where you kept your finger in Leviticus 23 to see when our other appointments happen. Leviticus 23 will continue in verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Well, we've already discussed it. We know that the new moon marks the first day of the month. So it's very, very easy to count 13 more days to get to the 14th day of the first month. At twilight, in the beginning of the 14th, is when Israel observed the Passover in Egypt and later in the Promised Land. Leviticus 23 and verse 6 shows us, however, what God commanded Israel to do on the 15th day of the first month. Leviticus 23 and verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Notice that God gave the same command to his people in Exodus 12 and verse 17. But there he went into more detail. So let's back up to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 20. Exodus 12, starting in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent observance. Not just sometimes, a permanent observance, a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. Well, that's important to know. God does allow food preparation on the days of unleavened bread, unlike the Sabbath day, which we read earlier, on which there is no work at all. Now let's continue in verse 17. Exodus 12 and verse 17. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening. That's the end of the day. You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, what do you notice about verse 19? It says that for 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house. That means both no leavened bread and no leavening agents, such as yeast. Anything that leavens shall be put out of your house, and nothing that leavens shall be found in your house for 7 days. Not only shall there be no leaven found in your house, verse 20 says that for 7 days you shall not eat anything leavened, and you shall only eat unleavened bread. Well, that doesn't mean exactly what it says. Doesn't mean you're on a sole diet of eating only one thing, unleavened bread for 7 days. But it does mean that when you eat bread for 7 days, it must be unleavened bread. It doesn't mean you can't have other food like vegetables and meat. It means you can't eat anything with leavening or leavened products on it or in it for 7 days. Furthermore, you must eat some unleavened bread, and some call it flat bread, for each of the 7 days, and be mindful of its significance when you eat it. Now, let's go back to where you kept your thumb in Leviticus 23, and we'll read verse 7 to find out what else we're to do during that week of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, and let's continue in verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And an offering by fire means an animal sacrifice. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And the term laborious work comes from the Hebrew word avodah, which means work of labor or service. So, what else is to happen on the first day of unleavened bread? What doesn't it say here? It says, look at Deuteronomy 16. That one we should all know by heart as well. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 says, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feasts of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. As we know, leaven can also be symbolic of sin. In Numbers 33 and verse 3, notice what the children of Israel actually did on the 15th day of the first month while they were still in Egypt. Numbers 33 and verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Numbers 33, verse 3. And they sojourned from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. Well, as we said, we know Egypt is symbolic of sin. So Israel actually came out of sin on the first day of unleavened bread. So too, we are to picture putting sin out of our lives during the week of unleavened bread, by physically putting leavening out of our homes and keeping it out of our homes for 7 days. Obviously, because they left Egypt in such a hurry, the Israelites had no time to leaven their dough, and they took no leavening with them. Exodus 12 and verse 33 makes that very clear. Exodus 12 and verse 33 says, and the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Well, imagine yourself in their position. It was rather easy for them to keep God's command to eat unleavened bread for 7 days because they didn't have any leavening. As Israel proceeded out of the sin of Egypt, into the isolated safety of God's protection in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they had the opportunity to keep sin out of their lives. We well know, however, that was not the way they chose to behave. Even though they agreed to live by the terms of God's covenant at Mount Sinai, their subsequent deeds and actions told another story. Centuries later, after numerous chastisements and corrections from God, and after untold pleadings by God through his prophets, 2 Kings 17 records the doom that befell the northern kingdom of Israel because of their rebellion against God. 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the customs of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. A little later, despite the gloom and doom which more prophets prophesied, and which Jeremiah, the final prophet to Judah, warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem would come on them because of their continued rebellion against God, the end of his story was more than just gloom and doom. It was actually positive, and that's what we must keep in our minds. God promises us the reward of good in our lives when his ways become our ways. We can see the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 and verse 36. Jeremiah 32, we'll read verses 36 through 41. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, 'It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence.' Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my indignation, and I will bring them back to this place, and will make them dwell in safety. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them or do them, not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. That was Jeremiah's positive message. We obey the commands of God, but mere obedience is not the end in itself. We obey God because God's commands have meaning, and they have purpose for us. Look now, look with deep intent, and focus on the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul tells us that love is not a leavening agent. The literal version of the Bible by J.P. Green Sr. sheds more light on the relationship with leaven. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, very simply, love has patience, is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not vain, is not puffed up, does not behave indecently, does not pursue its own things, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Did you catch that in verse 4? Paul said that love is not puffed up. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Paul showed us one of the sources of becoming puffed up or arrogant. Again, we'll read from the literal version. Back in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, but concerning the sacrifices to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter speaks of the arrogance of vanity, which entangles many people back into a life of sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 21. 2 Peter 2 verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. By that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul shows us what leaven or sin actually does in our lives. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We must become what we eat. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just pause and think about that. There's a lot of spiritual meat in that statement. Did you catch it all? As we put the leaven out of our homes for 7 days, verse 7 says that we are to clean the old leaven, or sin, out of our lives, and we are to become new. We are to lead unleavened lives of sincerity and truth. Why? We are to do so with purpose, not just for fun. We are to purify our lives according to God's standards because Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. We can study on our own the rest of the appointed times or holy days of God listed in Leviticus 23. Altogether, the festivals of God reveal to us God's full plan of salvation, both for us and eventually for the rest of humanity. Don't believe me. And don't believe just any other church. Study your Bible. See for yourself what truth God has in store for you. Don't just be hearers of the words. Be doers of the Word of God.